If you have God's Word, open there, Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now let's repeat it together, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Ready, begin. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, whereas Matthew, Luke, and John describe in their opening chapters the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginnings of the mediator between God and men, Mark describes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's portrayal of the life of Christ as the servant of God is meaningful and very impactful. It paints the picture of a Messiah who embraces the mess of the world. He leans into the struggle. He fully accepts his own cross and dies in our place. It says in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew's gospel leaves you with the impression that Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher and teacher to ever live. Luke's gospel leaves you with the impression that Jesus was the greatest man to ever live. John, why, his gospel to me leaves me with the impression that Jesus was the greatest friend to ever live. But Mark indelibly describes Jesus as the world's greatest servant. He indeed was the suffering servant, the Messiah born to die for man's sins. And it's notable that this Messiah had not come to rid Israel of Rome, but had come to do something far greater than that. He came to rid man of his sins. And that this Messiah came to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace rather than an earthly kingdom of rule and power was the message of salvation. That the heirs of the kingdom, Jews and Gentiles alike, should be the victims of the powers of the state cannot be lost in your reading of this letter to the Romans. He writes to their captors of the wonderful salvation that Jews and Gentiles find in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ has come to the Romans, and Mark seeks to prove that the teachings and deeds of Jesus were greater in power than the Roman rule, which should come. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want you to notice, first of all, the urgency of this gospel writer. The urgency of this gospel writer. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul O'Neill, an author and playwright, once stated that always grab the reader by the throat in the first paragraph, sink your thumbs into his windpipe in the second, and hold him till the end, until the tagline. In other words, arrest the attention of the reader. So is there any better way to start the book of Mark than by starting at the beginning of the 66 books? I find it interesting that four Bible books start with the word beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I've often said that if a man cannot accept Genesis 1:1, he cannot accept anything from Genesis 1:2 to Revelation 22:21. Amen? Luke 1, verses 1 and 2, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." 1 John 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." Now the word beginning is an interesting word. It's the word arche, and it means the beginning, the origin, the active cause. The cause, think about that, the cause. The beginning speaks of a cause, whether it's a person or a thing. Now, consider this word as it is used in Colossians 1:18, the formation of the local church. Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." So if the beginning speaks of the active cause, a person or thing. In other words, it's not inanimate, it's not indefinite, it didn't just happen, it didn't spontaneously combust, there wasn't a big bang, as it were, it doesn't just merely appear, it's not an apparition, it was caused by a person or a thing. It's a real thing that was the creative genius of a person or a thing. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Henry Morris, who is the foremost author who really began writing on the idea of the biblical account of creation, he said this in regards to creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Time itself, according to the most profound of all declarations, had a beginning. Space, the heaven, matter, the earth, began simultaneously with time. Before that beginning, there was nothing. That is, nothing except God. At this point, human reason must defer completely to faith in God. The skeptical philosopher may feign intellectual curiosity in asking the believer, but who made God? A naive child can ask the same question. Of course, we cannot comprehend with our minds the concept of an eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God, but there is certainly no better answer to the problem, and we can comprehend it intuitively with our hearts. Such a God is an adequate, uncaused first cause to explain the existence of the universe, but nothing else is. By the universal scientific principle of cause and effect, the existence of personalities and moral values in the universe requires a personal moral being as their cause. That's God. What he's simply saying is, in order for there to be anything, there has to be something that was never begun. That's God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So God is the uncaused first cause. So if we have a building, we would say there was a designer that made this building, this structure. It has design, it has order, it has flow and genius behind it. And so somebody would look at a building and say, certainly someone had to make this. So we tear the building down and we stack it up in wood and paint and stucco and nails and screws and doors and windows, and we stack them all up. And someone would say, these building materials, they appeared out of nowhere. And somebody says, no, there has to be a designer that made these. And we go down to the window shop and we see machinery and apparatus and that which is necessary for the making of glass. And someone would walk into the factory and say, someone had to make this. And infinitesimally down the line, we have to say, as we can go back as far in our understanding as possible, someone had to be the first that was not created to create all that is. One of the simple answers to the Big Bang philosophy is, fine, there was a combustion of gases in the universe, but where did the gases come from? There has to be a God that started it all. He is the beginning. So when Mark uses this awesome word, he's pointing back to God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can we read the verse this way? Jesus Christ is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. So the gospel's the plan of God for the world. Someone said about salvation, God thought it, the Holy Spirit wrought it, Christ bought it, the church taught it, Satan fought it, but one glorious day I caught it. If you caught it, say amen. And it was as such that I can't just break myself away from what I caught those many years ago. So this is an urgent message, the gospel of Christ. So as we remember back to last week, who is Mark's audience? Well, he's writing to the Romans. He's writing to the Gentiles. What is Mark's emphasis? His emphasis is on discipleship. What is Mark's rush? Why is he in such a hurry to break through all the philosophical, intellectual, scientific, historical, genealogical arguments to get straight to the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God? What's the rush? Here's the rush. The audience he's writing is under severe persecution, and he wants to confirm the faith of the saints. We know that in this time, Rome was not messing around. In AD 64, Nero had set fire to the city of Rome, and he blamed it on the Christians. 2 years later in Jerusalem, AD 66, the Jewish revolt began. Christianity in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire has become public enemy number one. The following account was written by the Roman historian, published a few years after this event. He said, therefore, to stop the rumor that Nero had set fire to Rome, he, being Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures, persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. Now, let me interrupt myself. What he's saying is this pernicious philosophy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, they thought they had it contained in Jerusalem, but guess what happened? It broke out like wildfire. Origen, one of the early church fathers, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It breaks into Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters as to a common receptacle, and where they are encouraged, according first those who are arrested who confess that they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much so on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. Their punishments included being covered with hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when the day waned, they burned to serve as lights into the city of Rome. Accordingly, Mark pulls no punches, pursues no rabbit holes, and belabors no great philosophical ideas. He, to this persecuted group of people, he gets straight to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I ask you to read the first chapter of Mark and then read the first chapters of other gospel records, Matthew, Luke, and John. I hope you did that. As I surveyed those chapters, I noticed that here in Mark chapter 1, in but 45 verses, there are no less than 9 stories recounted in the first chapter of Mark's gospel alone. Consider that Matthew chapter 1 is one story, the genealogy of Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Luke chapter 1 contains 2 stories, the declaration of the birth of John to Elizabeth, the declaration of the birth of Jesus to Mary. John's Gospel chapter 1 enumerates the origins of Christ, bypasses the birth account, and traces his story through the baptismal waters of Jordan and into the selection of a few disciples. Needless to say, Mark advances the story rapidly because people in persecution don't have time for fanciful ideas and philosophies. They need some comfort. And can I just say, the greatest and most comforting story in all the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. People in Mark's audience have no time for nuance. They just need the truth, and they need it quickly. So he begins in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number 2, I want you to notice the emphasis of the book. The emphasis of the book. I've said it probably 12 or 15 times by now. The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So who's ready for some good news? Amen. This is good news he's giving to these readers. As I was studying this first verse, I came across the idea that the word beginning is without the definite article, meaning it's more of a title than it is a sentence. It would be, as it were, a subtitle. The Gospel according to Mark, subtitle, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son, as it is written in the prophets. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. This book is a book about the gospel. So I ask a question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, very simply, it's the good news. It's the good news. In the New Testament times, when word needed to be spread about a nation's victory in battle, or when the birth of a baby into the royal family had come, or other matters of great significance, this gospel was spread. This good news was spread. Good news was carried by evangelizers, or people whose business it was to spread the message of this wonderful tiding that had come. Now I want you to think about the definition of good news for a moment. I want you to think of the idea that this word was in existence in the times of Christ, certainly in existence in the days of the writing of the New Testament. So this word is being used in the culture, as I said a moment ago. It would be the tidings on the streets of something glorious that had taken place. So, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word euangelizo, which is the word for gospel, is used in regards to the death of Saul. I want you to think about this. I put it in here just for a contrast. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 10. The Bible says, when a man told me, David speaking, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news. What did David do? He seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. David said, I'm not celebrating in the death of Saul. This is not gospel. This is not good news. Historically speaking, when the word euangelizo is used before the Christian era, it did not have the definite article the attached to it. I want you to think about it for a moment. So in the New Testament era, when the Greek is using this word euangelizo, he's not saying the gospel, the good news. So when the Christians began to use this word, obviously it's the use the Holy Spirit used in the Greek language, in the preserved word of God, to identify what is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to write this first chapter as the first gospel writer, he puts in his heart to use this word that is in the culture, and he wants him to put the definite article in front of it, and that becomes the language of God's people. They put the gospel. The gospel. So there was a lot of good news in that day and time. But the Christians take it and say, no, we understand there's maybe a lot of reports in the world and there might be things that are celebrated, but we want to tell you the gospel. It's the good news because there's only one gospel, and we talk about the gospel. So we take this word, and those that preach it are called evangelizers. Anytime we get together in a corporate way to spread the message of salvation, we call it evangelism. It's interesting that a word that was used in the Greek culture to talk about good news was taken by God's people to say, we are Christians, we are of the way, we are people of the gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the story of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to show you one more historical use of the word. I found this interesting. This is from what's called the Priene inscription. It was a letter found in Rome that was written from Turkey, an area of Turkey that was very grateful for Caesar Augustus in his reign and his kindness to this tribe of people. I'm going to read this, and I hope you'll get the sense of it. Now, this is about Caesar Augustus. We were talking about him last year in Luke chapter 2. He's the leader of the known world. He's the most powerful man in the world at the time of Christ, and his name's only in the Bible one time. And remember, there was in the days of Caesar Augustus, he decreed that all the world should be taxed. The most powerful man in the world, his name's only in the Bible one time, and his story in Luke chapter 2 is trumped by the birth of a baby who's born king of the Jews. How insignificant he was, but he's seen by the people as the Son of God. He's worshipped by the Romans as the Son of God. So I want you to hear this. The inscription said, it seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius of Menophilus, since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. Remember, the Pax Romana was signed by Caesar. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors, not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the God, Augustus, was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him. What are they saying? They're saying that Caesar Augustus, as the Son of God, he brought good news to the world. And in a sense, he did. He established peace in the Roman Empire. But Mark writes, some 35, 40 years later and says, I want to tell you about the Son of God from heaven who came, who was robed in flesh without ceasing to be God, who came not to reign as Caesar, but to die and to build a kingdom in the hearts of men. And I want to tell you that the Son of God from heaven, not the one seated in Rome, He brought the gospel. He is the good news of salvation. Amen. The Holy Spirit picks this word and says, all other news is bad news. But the story of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that's the gospel. That's the hope of the world. That's good news. So we see, first of all, the urgency of the author. We see, secondly, the emphasis of the book. But number three, I want us to pick this idea up again as we'll close here tonight. I want you to think of the interest in the author. Now, we talked about John Mark last week. I was thinking more about him and how God used him, and I want to include it here as we close tonight. So Mark is the inspired penman here of this gospel record, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know that he was the twice deserting young man who grew up in Jerusalem. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested by the Romans, it was John Mark that had the linen around his body. The indication is, in Acts it says he grew up in Jerusalem. I think he hears a noise, a commotion. He's been following the disciples around. He's been privy to the ministry of Christ. He's a curiosity seeker. And you know what they say about curiosity? Kills the cat. He gets out there in a place that's heated with Roman aggression and Jewish vitriol and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, and all the disciples flee, and John Mark is the last that's in the grasp of the Romans, and as he goes to flee, his garment is pulled from him, and he's the naked, deserting disciple that's running through the Garden of Gethsemane back to his mother's house. So he deserts Jesus the first time. And then we know later in the story in the book of Acts that John Mark is taken with Barnabas. Barnabas is more of a nickname. It means Bar, son of consolation. He was an encouraging man. You'll remember, we'll get to this in a moment, you'll remember that when Saul was saved in Acts chapter number 9, and he's in a certain place praying, Ananias comes to him, he lays his hands on him, he hugs his neck, he calls him Brother Saul. And it's Barnabas that takes Paul to the believers. It's Barnabas that puts his arms around what was the church's greatest enemy, and he says, God has wrought a change in Paul's heart, and he calls the brethren to rejoice on Paul's behalf when no one believed that what had happened in Paul's life was true. It was Barnabas that was there to say to the brethren, God's done something special for him. So you've moved forward into church history. And when Paul and Barnabas are going off into their first missionary journey, it's John Mark that goes on this journey as the third wheel of this great preaching duo of Paul and Barnabas. And as we discovered last week in chapter 13 of Acts, when they were traveling throughout the world preaching Christ, persecution began to set in, homesickness began to set in, the threats of the enemy began to set in. It was John Mark that said, I just can't handle this pressure anymore. I'm going back to Mama's house. I'm going back to Jerusalem. So when Paul and Barnabas finished the first journey, they came back, Acts 15, came to the church of Jerusalem. They discussed the matter of the Gentiles being saved. They're to go out again. Paul and Barnabas are going to go back to the churches they've established to strengthen the brethren. And Barnabas says, hey, I'd like to take John Mark with me. And Paul says, no way, Jose. He's not going with us. The Bible says the contention became so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they split. Barnabas took John Mark one direction, and Paul took Silas, and he goes the other direction, and one gospel team became two gospel teams. But we discovered, and Paul is dying, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy, bring John Mark with you because he's profitable to me. Now, this story is very interesting for a number of reasons. It's interesting because John Mark, who has deserted Christ twice, now at the end of Paul's life is profitable to him, and he is the one God uses to pen the first gospel record. He's the first to get to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it's a very practical lesson. I've included it here for you. I want you to think about, number one, the Bible tells us in Colossians 4 and verse 10 that Barnabas and Mark were family members. Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you've received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. So we know, number one, Barnabas and Mark were family members. Now, as is the case with Barnabas and John Mark, you don't leave your family members behind. Are you with me tonight? You don't leave your family members behind. So, Paul is, I have a mental picture of what Paul is. You probably do as well. Let's play for a little bit tonight. Give me one word to describe Paul. Who said intense? Karen said intense. I would agree. That's what I see. What else do you see? Short. He is short. That's a correct answer. He's persevering. Yeah. What else is he? Yeah, he's strict. He is tough as... He's tough as nails and he's old. Bald. Oh, he's bold. I thought you said he was bald. Yeah, he's bold and bald and blind by the end of his life. He's persevering. He's tough. He's tough as nails. He's persevered. I'm now ready to be offered. Cut my head off, Nero. That's what he's saying. I'm ready to be poured out as an offering to God. The time of my departure is at hand. Bring it on. Isn't he the one asking to go to Rome? He's tough. So that relationship that Paul has with John Mark early in the story is different than what Barnabas would have with him. Why? Because they're related. Keep that in your cap. Number two. As Paul should have known, as I stated earlier, Barnabas was the first to extend first and second chances. The Son of Consolation was a grace sponsor to the fallen. Now, what we're talking about are spiritual gifts here. I really believe this. What is Barnabas' spiritual gift? He's an encourager. He's a helper. And guess what helpers do? Helpers help. Helpers help. So, let's go back to Paul. What is Paul's spiritual gift? Prophecy. He's a pastor teacher. Paul, there probably is very little gray in Paul's life. So much so that he can say, I speak as a man, not as God, but it'd be better if pastors don't get married. Now, excuse me, Paul, I just think you ought to keep that one to yourself. Say amen. Okay, very little gray area in Paul's life. He's black and white. His spiritual gift is different than Barnabas. Now, here's what's wonderful. It's really cool when you get the prophet going out with the encourager. Why? Because prophets don't reach those that can only be won through encouragement. And some people don't want to be encouraged. They don't want to be touched. They don't want to be loved. They don't want to be hugged. They don't want to be called or corrected. They want to be just lay it on the line and lay it thick. Tell me the truth. So God puts these men together so that they can what? They can keep each other's blind spots. They can have each other's back. They complement one another because they're opposite and they offer different things within the ministry. Paul should have known that it's Barnabas' nature to extend grace to fallen people. After all, was he not the one who was the recipient of it in Acts chapter 9? Amen. Shouldn't he? Shouldn't he, above everybody else, shouldn't he understand the heart of Barnabas? He should know exactly how Barnabas is going to feel about this. Because when nobody else would vouch for Paul, Barnabas would. So that's the case for Barnabas. Now let me make a case for Paul. Number three. What's the goal of the second missionary journey? The goal of the second missionary journey is to strengthen the brethren. Okay, are they under heavy persecution? Yes. Many of them have been martyred. I remember writing the story of Philip Brooks the author of A Little Town of Bethlehem, pastor of a great church in Philadelphia. And he said, Sunday after Sunday, during the Civil War, those who had lost loved ones were wearing black. Beginning of the Civil War, there was black mingled in his congregation. By the end of the Civil War, everyone was wearing black. Sunday after Sunday, the depression of such a calamity in our country was setting in. And I think this is the spirit in Christianity, in a sense of everybody knows someone who's being persecuted. Right, everybody knows someone who has been imprisoned or has been slighted because of their faith in Christ. So the goal is to say to them, to write an account, this is what Mark did, to write an account to strengthen the brethren. So the goal is for Paul and Barnabas to go back, to put their arms around these believers and say, listen, it's okay. The trial of our faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul is able to say, if this earthly house is dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Paul's message to those brethren is, the worst they can do is kill your body. You just get to go to heaven. This is what Paul's going to tell them. Now watch. How are we going to go back to those churches and take a deserter with us who, when persecution came on the first journey, he went back home? Do you want to be strengthened by a man himself who couldn't withstand the fire? Do you know where I'm going with this? Paul is thinking this guy here has no authority to tell anybody to endure temptation. He himself left us on our first missionary journey. What authority would he have to tell persecuted brethren to keep the faith? I want to give you a life principle here. Is Barnabas right or is Paul right? Is Paul wrong or is Barnabas wrong? The answer is Paul and Barnabas were both right. And in God's providence, their divide was working in the providential care of God. Their divide led to a multiplication of disciples. We had one team, now we have two. You know, the question in life is, who's right and who's wrong? Can two things not be right at the same time? Hello? Can two things not be wrong at the same time? Okay, was the spirit of their contention wrong? Yes. But did Barnabas have some truth to stand on? Sure. Did Paul have some truth to stand on? Sure. So instead of choosing sides, God says, I'll work it all together for my good, because Paul and Barnabas, they both really love me, but sometimes things hit us at that very personal level. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is written by a man who has been twice restored to the faith. Now I love this because that means a whole lot to me and you. He's been twice restored to the faith. Writing to Roman and Gentile believers, now much more mature, now profitable to Paul. His life has been radically changed by the power of the whole gospel. He becomes the first and greatest promoter of Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation. And I want you to think about it. Mark has come to know that redeeming grace is also pursuing grace. Now I want you to hear me very carefully. The redeeming grace of God has a component to it that is constantly pursuing sinners. Aren't you glad where you're seated tonight? Aren't you glad that the redeeming grace of God is also pursuing grace, that even to this very evening, Christ and His wonderful gospel is pursuing us as His children? I'm so glad he's in pursuit of me. Whither shall I flee from his presence? Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. Mark can say to Romans, listen, Jesus is not looking for perfection because this good news I have for you, it covers all the what ifs of life. He's saying, can I borrow a commercial? We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. The gospel's revolutionized our lives. This Jesus that died on the cross didn't just go to heaven to save our hide, and he lets us live any way we please, and he doesn't pick us up when we're fallen. He not only has redeeming grace, he has pursuing grace. And better than that, it's not just pursuing grace, it's keeping and sustaining grace. He, like we, have to learn that the gospel is not a one-time event. Now, I have in my Bible and in my heart, I have the gospel and its one-time event power in that I know when I accepted Christ by faith as Savior. How many of you can go back, maybe not hour, place, time, second, but you know in your heart there was a place and time when you took God at His Word and accepted Him by faith. Will you lift your hand and hold it high? Isn't that wonderful? But I have better news for you than that. The gospel is not a one-time event. It is a daily reality in the Christian life. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has bearing not just on our eternality, it has bearing on our present life. And Mark, I've looked at the gospel in its entirety. And Mark's emphasis is not just, yeah, you're going to heaven, but let's talk about what life's going to be like before you get there. Let's talk about discipleship. Let's talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Oh, he's going to write about being a follower of Christ. Yeah, because guess what? Discipleship is a messy business. Why? Because the people we're dealing with are being dealt by a perfect God who's dealing with imperfect people. Yeah, discipleship's messy business. That's why God calls us sheep. It's messy business. But it's a reality in our Christian life. I wonder what bearing the gospel had on your life today. Did you live in light of the gospel today? That sustaining, keeping, pursuing grace of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It is this man who's been revolutionized by the gospel declares the beginning. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.